God is our anchor of hope. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. I don't know about you, but during this time of the year, as the summer begins to wind down, we embark on the month of September and Labor Day. And for me, that marks the time in which I shift into high gear for the Christmas season. Now, I know that for most of you, that's abnormal, weird, ridiculous, and your pastor needs to see some psychiatrist. I understand that that's what you're thinking. But for as long as I can remember, that's the way it's always been in my mind and heart and family and life. That when September rolls around, everything is geared toward the Christmas season. Everything about Christmas, the sights of Christmas, the sounds of Christmas, the smells of Christmas, everything begins to escalate in my mind and heart. And I know that in California, September and October can be very, very hot months. And we get those weeks of 100 degree and 105 degree temperatures and the wind blows. But needless to say, we're looking for the opportunity to put up our Christmas tree early and to begin to understand more and more about the celebration of the great season of Christmas. And every time the season rolls around, in fact, as you go to the malls, you'll begin to realize that Christmas songs in the malls are beginning earlier and earlier every year. Now, I know that there's a madness to their method, and that is they want you to buy more earlier than later, and I understand that. But you'll notice that Christmas songs are beginning in the first part of November now, and in places like Macy's and Nordstrom and even Foot Locker and Champs and even in restaurants, because the Christmas season is upon us as we embark toward the month of December. And yet, with all the things concerning Christmas, we go through the motions of Christmas and we sing the songs of Christmas without ever really listening and understanding to the words of the songs. Some of our Christmas carols have the greatest of all words, and you'll watch Christmas specials on TV beginning as early as November, and people will sing those great hymns that we sing on Sunday morning, and they are celebrities that don't even know the Lord. And you wonder, how can you sing songs about the birth of the Christ child, about the virgin birth of the Christ child, and the Lord as King, and yet not believe in the words that you sing? But it happens all the time. It happens even in the church. And even when in the late 1800s, when Philip Brooks penned those words, "O little town of Bethlehem," and when he penned those words, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." He understood that with the coming of the Christ child, the anticipation of the promises were being fulfilled. Because hope is all about anticipation. Anticipating the things that God has promised being fulfilled in the lives of His people. We live by hope. With Christ, endless hope. Without Christ, a hopeless end. And so I wonder, even for us as a church, that when we sing those Christmas carols that talk to us about the coming of the living hope, how it truly resonates in our hearts and minds. We have spent the last 6 weeks talking to you about hope, helping you come to grips with how the hopes and fears of all the years were met in that Christ child. If He is truly our anchor of hope, What is that hope that we hold so dearly to? It's a hope that we talked about last week and for the last several weeks that's rooted in God, received by grace, ratified in and through the resurrection, reinforced by Scripture, reaffirmed by the Holy Spirit, is a rampart against Satan and all of his devices. It is that one element that reproduces joy. Reproduces joy. If the hopes and fears of all the years were met in the Christ child, then the hope is going to reproduce in those who embrace the Christ child with great hope. In fact, Jesus would say it this way. First of all, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 15, verse number 13, "And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." All joy. Not just fill you with some components of joy, fill you with partial joy, but fill you with all joy. And so Paul is echoing something of what the Christ said when he spoke to his men in John chapter 15, when he said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Think about that. My joy. Christ says, "I want my joy to be in you." What kind of joy is that? The joy that was set before him so that he could endure the cross, so that he could despise the shame. I want you to have that kind of joy. And then he says this, "And that your joy may be made full." So Paul says the God of hope is going to reproduce in you joy that's all-encompassing. Because he knows what Jesus has said in John chapter 15 about his joy being made full in us. See? He would go on to say in John's gospel, the 16th chapter, these words, verse 22. "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again." There's the promise. I'm going to see you again because hope is living in anticipation of what God promises to his people. "Therefore, you will see me again and your heart will rejoice and no one will be able to take that joy from you." The kind of joy that comes because it's reproduced by hope is a joy that no one can take from you. Because it is a joy that is not dependent upon circumstances and situations. It is the joy of the Lord. It's that inner contentment. It's that inner rest that comes because you are at peace with the living God. So important. Because the hopes and fears of all the years were met in the coming of the Christ child. Let me say it to you this way. Remember Luke's gospel. Of course you do. Spent 9 years in Luke. How can you forget, right? Luke's gospel. Let me take you back 10 years. To Luke chapter 1. And remember Zacharias was performing his priestly duty. You got to love Luke's narrative of the Christmas story. Because he takes you from those silent years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those 400 years where an angel didn't speak. God didn't speak. A prophet didn't speak. It was completely quiet. To see whether or not Israel would live in anticipation of the promised Messiah. Because that's where their hope would lie. And so when you open up the New Testament narrative, there are very few left hoping in the promises of God and the fulfillment of the arrival of the Messiah. There are just a few. And we've talked about them over the years. So Zacharias is performing his priestly duty. He's doing what the priest does. And an angel appears. We assume it's Gabriel, the same angel that would appear to Mary a little later on. But we assume it's Gabriel because he's the messenger angel. He would come in Luke's gospel. He would say these words to Zacharias. Luke 1:11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now, what have we told you about the Christmas story? The theme of the Christmas story is fear. Fear gripped Zacharias. Fear gripped Mary. Fear gripped the shepherds as the angel would come and the glory of the Lord would shine all around them. The story is all about fear and how the hopes and fears of all the years were met in the coming of the Christ child. That's why Philip Brooks penned the hymn that he did. And fear gripped Zacharias. But that fear, because of hope, would reproduce joy. So it says, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now remember, Elizabeth was barren for years. She and Zacharias were up in years, probably in their mid-70s, early 80s. They were not young and chipper, they were up in years. And the Lord was waiting for the right time. But the joy coming would not be centered around the son, as great as that was, but the fact that their son would be the forerunner to the son, the Messiah. So he says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In other words, the hope and fears of all the years have been met now because your son, John, will be the forerunner to the Messiah. He will be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy because the promise of the coming Messiah has now arrived. And the hearts of the people will be filled with joy because hope has been realized. And so when the angel came to Mary, same thing, do not be afraid, because the fulfillment of the coming Messiah is taking place. Your hope, Zacharias' hope, Elizabeth's hope is being fulfilled because God promised. And Mary, you are part of that fulfillment because you will bear in your womb the Lord's Messiah. And so what did Mary respond? Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Why is she rejoiced? Because the hope and fear of all the years have now been met in the coming of the Christ child. The promises are being fulfilled right before her very eyes. And so the Christ child comes, and of course, you know, you know about the birth of the Messiah and the glory of the Lord shining all around, the angels going to Bethlehem, and they go into the grotto and regurgitating back to Mary all the things the angel said to them, and they left glorifying God, and they left rejoicing, great joy. Why? Because the hope and fears of all the years have finally been met in the Christ child. That's why. Hope reproduces joy. So the Christ child's born. And as I'm reviewing this is all introductory to point number 8. So just bear with me. There's a method to my madness here. And so the Christ child is born. The Christ child grows in wisdom and in stature. And John the Baptist fulfills his ministry, and he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Messiah comes on the scene. The Messiah begins to preach. And in Matthew chapter 4, after commissioning the 12, it says in verse 23, and Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now think about that. How long do you think it took, without the age of social media, for everything about the Christ to spread throughout all Syria, the Decapolis, Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem? How long do you think it would take for the news to spread about this great healer that was among them? Weeks? Months? I don't know. But what I do know is that it spread in such a way that everybody who was sick made sure, made certain, they made their way to find the healer, this miracle worker. So much so that when they arrived, Jesus healed them all. Now think about that. I don't know what your disease is today. Maybe you don't have a physical ailment. But when you have one and you are able to be relieved of whatever sickness you have, whatever disease you have, there is this feeling of joy. There's this feeling of reprieve. There's this feeling of excitement that you have. It's finally over. I can breathe now. I can move on with my life. Or if you have it and you can't get rid of it, you wonder, will I ever be rid of this disease? And these people were coming and they were all being healed. And there was great joy in the land because those who were blind could see, and those who couldn't walk could now walk, and those who were deaf could hear, and those who were having seizures were healed by the Messiah. And Jesus knows that. And he does that because for 400 years, as we read the book of Malachi, it tells us that Malachi 4, verse number 2, that the Son of Righteousness, who's the Messiah, will rise with healing in his wings. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons, and the hearts of the sons back to the fathers. They know that the Messiah's credentials are one of great miracles and healing. And so he does what was prophesied by Isaiah, what was prophesied by Malachi, what was prophesied by both major and minor prophets alike about the arrival of the Messiah, what he would do. And so as people came, they couldn't help but gather around. How large were the crowds? We don't know. We know that he healed 5,000, which literally is around 20,000 plus, because he only counted the men in those days. Another time he healed 4,000, which was probably 16,000 or more. So they were, those were large crowds. So we would assume that this is a large crowd in upwards of the thousands, maybe tens of thousands. We don't know. But it was a large crowd. And they're coming. Jesus sees them. Jesus heals them all. But Jesus knows something that they're not remembering. That once he heals them of their physical illness, they are still going to die. Some of them will get sick and die. Others will have accidents and die. But he knows they're all going to die soon. So healing them physically is one thing, because it proves that he is the Messiah and all the credentials as the Messiah. But he knows that he came for one purpose, and that was the healing of the soul. Because the physical healing was temporal, the soul's healing would be eternal. So on the northern slopes of the Galilee, he gathers them around. If you've been to Israel with me, we have a semblance of the location. We don't know exactly where the location was. It was somewhere close to Capernaum, because that was his ministry hub during his time in the Galilee. And so it was around there. He would gather the people together, and he would sit down upon a mount. That's what chapter 5 says. And when Jesus saw the crowds, because there were so many of them, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. He wanted them to understand something. He wanted them to understand that there's more to life than just a physical healing, because it doesn't produce internal, eternal joy. So it begins with the word blessed, makarioi. It's a word that deals with an inner contentment, an inner peace, an inner joy that is never dependent upon the circumstances surrounding it. Blessed. He says, I want you to truly be blessed. I want you to truly have joy. Because right now you're happy. Right now you're happy that you've been healed. Right now you're happy that there's a better circumstance, a better situation, just a better life ahead of you, so you think. But I want there to be more than that. I want you to understand the internal blessing that you can have if you understand the kingdom of God, if you understand the purpose of my coming. Because in all reality, all your hopes, all your fears for all the years have been met in me in the arrival 30 years ago. But I want to show you exactly how it happens today. So he begins with blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He goes to those great beatitudes, because he says, you know, to be a part of my kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5, verse number 20. Theirs was one that's achieved by their human accomplishments, but the one that I'm granting you comes because of my divine gift to you. He talks about the words that he gives at the end in Matthew 7. If you hear these words, you obey them, you follow them, you're going to have hope, because you're going to build your house upon the rock. When the storms and the floods of life come, you will not be shaken, because you will have the inner joy, the inner peace, the inner contentment that allows you to stand firm. But if you hear these words, you don't obey them, when the storms come, the winds blow, the rains fall, your house will be shattered. It ends with those famous words, and how great will be that fall? You'll be devastated. That's why hope reproduces joy. Because point number 8, hope removes the fear of death. See how I led into that?
Yeah.
See? Hope removes the fear of death. That's so great. Because Jesus knows we're all going to die. That's the one thing everybody on the hillside had in common. And by the way, that's the one thing you and I have in common with everybody who's ever lived, who's ever existed, except for Enoch and Elijah. Okay? Who probably will be the two witnesses in Revelation 11 because they never die. But that's another sermon for another day. But the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die. That's the one thing every one of us knows for certain is going to happen. It's to put it in a man wants to die. Okay? And yet, the Bible says in Revelation 14, 13, blessed, same word Jesus uses in Matthew 5, Makarioi, John uses, because John was there on the mount when Jesus preached the sermon. And John knows death is imminent. He's on the island of Patmos. And he understands, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate spiritual high five. Yes, says the Holy Spirit. Right? For they rest from their labors and their rewards follow after them. The blessing comes in dying, if you know the Lord. That's why Solomon would say, your death day is better than your birthday. Because when you're born physically, you're born into this world. How great or how bad is that? But when you die, you enter into the heavenly realm. That's why it's so great. That's why your death day is better than your birthday. Because you're born dead in your trespasses and sin. But if you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, you leave this world, enter into eternal glory, and your death day far surpasses your birthday, because blessed are those who die in the Lord. They have an eternal relationship, and with that eternal relationship brings an eternal rest, and with an eternal rest brings an eternal reward, blessing. Hope removes the fear of death. So let me talk to you about that. Let me talk to you about death. Okay? Nobody likes to talk about death. That's okay. We are to talk about death because it's mentioned over 900 times in the Old Testament, over 400 times in the New Testament. And the Bible says in Philippians 4:8, think on the things that are true. Is death true? Is it? Some of you are wondering, I'm not dying. Yeah, you're going to die. Death is true, okay? So because death is true and we are to think on the things that are true, you need to think about death. You need to think about death. Because it's going to happen. Unless, of course, there's the rapture and Jesus comes back to take us all, and that'd be great, right? Yeah. And we anticipate that time as well. But if that doesn't happen, we will die. And so it's imperative for us to understand what the Bible says about thanatology. You need to add that to your elective classes there, Harold. Thanatology. Wow. Let me talk to you about it this way. Number one, death is caused by sin. You know that, right? Death is caused by sin. If you go way back to Genesis chapter 2, and God created Adam, and God created Eve, they put him in a garden. In that garden, he said, there's a tree of life. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God said, you can eat of any tree, partake of any fruit you want to, except one. Just one. This was a test. Just one. To prove that man, created perfect, without a sinless nature, if given the opportunity to choose, having been tempted by the devil, will always choose evil, not good. That's exactly what happened. The Lord God said, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, right? You're going to die. Don't eat that. You will die. Adam was created good. Adam was created perfect. Adam was created without a sinless nature, right? Adam was created and designed to live forever, to be immortal. But if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. You know the story? He and his wife were tempted. They partook of the tree, and they died. But they didn't cease to exist. They still lived. And they died a spiritual death. And because they died spiritually, they would ultimately die physically. That doesn't happen in Genesis chapter 5, because Adam lives to be over 900 years of age. And when you read about the genealogy of Adam, the one common denominator is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Just, that's the common denominator. Everybody dies. Because death is caused by sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The soul that sins, book of Ezekiel, dies. Dies. So the Bible says in the book of Romans, the fifth chapter, these words, therefore, just as though, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You're not a sinner because you sin. You are born a sinner. You are born dead in your trespasses and sin. Because of Adam's sin, death now is passed upon all men, for all now have sinned. We now have Adam's sin nature. Death is caused by sin. That's what happens. Death, number two, is characterized by separation. It's important to know that. Death is characterized by separation. When Adam and Eve died, they didn't cease to exist, but they were dead. Well, how can they be dead if they're alive? Because they died spiritually. There was a separation between them and God. They had lost fellowship with God. They had lost communion with God. That's what's called spiritual death. And now because death has passed upon all men, Paul says in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, these words, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, in verse 17 of chapter 4. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That is spiritual death. You are excluded from the life of God. You are separated from the life of God. So Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because I give you a living hope, and with that living hope gives you a life that truly is alive. So when you're born dead in your trespasses and sin. You are born separated from God. You do not have life with God. It's called spiritual death. James 2 tells us that when the body is separated from the soul, that's physical death, right? That's physical death. So when you ultimately die physically, your body is separated from the soul. Your soul continues to live on, either with God or without God. But your physical body died. That's called physical death. There's a separation of body from soul. What we see on the outside is just a veneer of what truly is on the inside, your soul, right? That's the important element of your life, not what we see. The outside's decaying. The outside's getting old. The outside's becoming more and more decrepit. It's dying, right? And one day it will die physically. And when that body dies physically, there's a separation of soul from body. That's physical death. So you're born spiritually dead. That's why your death day is better than your birthday, because when you're born spiritually dead. But before you die physically, that has to be rectified. Or you'll experience what the Bible calls eternal death. Eternal death, which is the separation of body and soul from God forever. It's described in the book of Revelation in the 20th chapter and in the 21st chapter when it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. What is the second death? Revelation 20, verse number 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. 21, verse number 8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. That's called eternal death, eternal separation of body and soul from God forever. Death is characterized by separation. That's all it is. That's how the Bible defines death. It never defines death as annihilationism. It never defines death as being removed from existence. It never defines death as a cessation of existence. It always defines death as a separation. You are born spiritually dead. You will one day die physically. You are born spiritually separated from the life of God. Therefore, somewhere before you die, you must come to a place where you repent of your sin. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God, that you might experience His life, so that when you do die physically, you then enter into eternal glory, and you're not eternally separated from God, but you're eternally forever with God. That makes sense? Amen. So death is caused by sin. Death is characterized by separation, but death is conquered by a Savior. Death has been conquered by a Savior. Hebrews 2:9, Christ tasted death for every man. He tasted death for every man. When He died on the cross, yes, He first died spiritually before He died physically. He had to die spiritually because we are separated spiritually from God. We all have experienced life without God. He therefore had to die spiritually on the cross. There had to be that 3 hours, well, that's what it was, 3 hours. It could have been longer than that, could have been shorter than that, in which He would be separated from His Father, where He would say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because He was separated from His Father in terms of communion and fellowship, that sweet communion that He had from eternity past and would forever have after His physical death, or after He committed His hands into the Lord's Spirit, committed His Spirit into the Lord's hands, He would experience spiritual separation from His Father, so that when He died physically, we could live eternally with Him forever. He tasted death for every man. And in Hebrews chapter 2, a verse we covered, wow, a long time ago, Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He feared us from the fear of death. That's why hope removes the fear of death. It obliterates it. We don't fear death anymore. Why? Because we know that when we physically die, we enter into the presence of the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit of God, for they rest from their labors and their reward follows after them. It removes the fear of death because Jesus is our conqueror. He conquered death. 1 John 3, verse 5, He came to remove iniquity. How did He do that? 1 John 3, 8, He came to ravage the enemy, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what He did. Because Satan wanted to hold you in his kingdom. He wanted to hold you in his power. And Christ came to obliterate that through His death on Calvary's cross, that we might be children of the living God. Amen. See, death, is it caused by sin? Yes. Are we born dead in our trespasses and sin? Yes. Death characterized by separation, a life without God, a life without God, body without a soul, eternal death, body and soul without God, or body and soul with God, which would be eternal life, see? And Christ, who is the life, came to bring that life. This is so rich, so pure, so true. That's why you're to think on these things. You need to know, yes, death is caused by sin. Yes, death is characterized by separation, but death is conquered by our Savior. On top of that, death is controlled by a sovereign king. Death is controlled by a sovereign king. Nobody dies by accident. Everybody dies by divine appointment. The Lord God, the sovereign God of the universe, is in complete control of everybody's death who's ever lived. He's in charge. That's why he said, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Revelation 1:18. I'm in charge. I got the keys. We got keys, you're in charge. You open the door, you close the door. He said, no one takes my life from me in John 10, right? I lay it down on my own initiative. You can't take my life from me. I'm in control of life and death. So no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down on my own initiative, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to take it right back up again. Because I'm in charge. See, death is controlled by the sovereign God of the universe. Deuteronomy 32:39. I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. How much clearer can it be? God says, I'm the one who puts to death. I'm the one who gives life. Because there is no God beside me. I'm in charge of everything. That's why Psalm 139:16 says, all of our days were ordained by God. He knows how long we're going to live. He knows where we're going to live. He knows how we're going to die. Because it's all been ordained from eternity past. That death caused by sin, that death characterized by separation, that death conquered by the work of our Savior, that death controlled by God is a death that's celebrated by the saints. Revelation 14:13, we've already talked about that. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? It's gain. It's gain. I'm in a quandary, he says. I'm in a huge quandary. And that is, I want to be with you. I do. I want to serve you. But I'm going to go be with Jesus. And that's why he said at the end of his life, there is a crown of righteousness laid up in store for me and for all those who love his appearing. As he sat in that Mamertine prison in Rome, knowing his death was imminent. I've run the race. I have fought the fight. But there's one thing that's laid up before me. And that's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give, not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. How about you? Do you have life? Do you have the hope that removes the fear of death? That's how you know you got life, by the way. How do you know you have eternal life? You have the hope that removes the fear of death. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Love those Christmas songs. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. That's the joy. Hope reproduces joy because hope removes the fear of death. And we have just scratched the surface on hope. We're not done yet. Come back next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the joy you give us because of the assurance of your word. Truly, we are a blessed people. May we live in the light of the living hope of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.